Well, there's a secular song that's sung by Garth Brooks. Some of you will know it. It's called "I've Got Friends in Low Places." Now, it's a crowd favorite, and people will join in singing at the top of their lungs, but what they're singing is actually pretty sad. Because as you look at the lyrics, the tagline says, "I've got friends in low places where the whiskey drowns and the beer chases my blues away." And unlike what the song goes on to say, they're not going to be okay as they slip down to the oasis. Because when the buzz and the numbing from the alcohol is gone, the hangover will just add to whatever problems it was they were trying to escape. There's a book titled The Edge of Adventure. And it, Bruce Larson and Keith Miller write this: "The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is for the fellowship that Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But it is permissive, accepting, and an inclusive fellowship. It's unshockable, it's democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics. Rather, it's because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers." They conclude, "I believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable, to be a fellowship where people can come in and say, 'I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it.' Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality, but sadly, too often our churches miss it." So we turn in our Bible today to Mark chapter 2. What we're going to see is that Jesus Christ didn't miss it. In fact, he actually modeled for us what we just read about. What Christ modeled for us is how to show love to others, how to enter in and meet people in their need, often in the lowest places. And as Christ would meet people in the lowest places, he didn't leave them there. He would bring them out of the darkness and into the light. He would raise them up, and through a relationship with him, he would bring them into a saving position with God. So as we turn into our Bible, as we turn in our Bible today to Mark chapter 2, what we're going to see is that there was a man who was in a desperate situation. And what we're going to see is how Christ lifts him up. Look with me now at what Mark 2, 1 through 5 tells us. "When Jesus had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, if you were here last week, you remember that we saw at the end of chapter 1 that Jesus heals a leper. And now as chapter 2 opens, there's another man in desperate need of healing. And we're told this man is crippled. He's confined to a mat. He's literally in the lowest place you could be. And yet what we see is that he has four friends who are in a high place because they're up on the roof. And even better than that, he's about to have a friend in the highest of places, because Jesus Christ is one who will call him friend. If you read Luke's account in Luke 5:20, the word friend is used there. Here, Mark uses an even dearer term of endearment as he calls him son in Mark 2:5. Now, before we talk any more about what all that means, let's set the context. And I want us to linger over the scene here for a moment. We read in Mark 2:1 that Jesus has returned from a ministry road trip. He's back in Capernaum. You remember he had to leave the city of Capernaum and go out into the surrounding area because the crowds were coming to see the miracles and they had lost sight of the message. And we saw in chapter 1 that four different times Jesus emphasized that he had come to teach the word, to preach, to call people to repentance. And now for the fifth time we see that, as Mark 2:2 tells us, Jesus was speaking the word to him. Now, there were so many people there that the crowds have filled the house. They've spilled out into the yard and beyond. And there are more coming, like the four men that we're reading about here who came carrying the paralytic to see Jesus. Now, the man would have been on a woven mat. people in this day would have had kind of a woven sleeping mat, and this guy who's paralyzed is on the floor of his home. And these four friends show up, and they come in, and they grab his bed. Literally, they grab a corner each, and they lift him up, and they say, "We're going to take you to see Jesus." And as they're running, bringing their buddy there, you can picture this guy kind of bouncing up and down on the mat as these four men are running with him, so much so that he's afraid he's going to fall off, and he's saying, hey, slow down, slow down. But these guys are going, there's no time. Listen, word is spreading throughout the city that Jesus is back, and they know the crowds are coming, and they want to get there before all the space is taken. So they increase the pace, and as they get there, remember being carrying this guy on the mat means they're probably these big burly men. There's four strong guys, and if these guys had just run ahead on their own solo, they could have beat most of the crowd, and they could have gotten there and gotten the best seats in the house. Well, maybe not the best seats, because as Jesus was constantly correcting the religious leaders, he would say, "You guys like the places of honor. You take the best seat." So the couch in the living room would have had a sign, "Reserved for the religious leaders." The recliner over in the corner would have had a sign that said, "This is for the scribes." And so, you know, the best seats would have been taken, but those four men could have at least gotten the folding chairs that had been dragged in from the garage to make, you know, more seating. But they didn't get those seats because they said, "Hey, remember our friend. Our friend back in the home who can't get here to see Jesus. This guy who has a need." And they set aside their own wants for him, and they detoured to his house, and they brought their buddy. And so this party of five shows up, and they stop in their tracks because there's a human traffic jam as they turn the corner and they come to the house. We read that the house is already full. People are spilling out the door. You can't even see the yard because, you know, there are rows of people, several rows deep at the windows. Anywhere where there's an opening to the house, there's a crowd of people. They're all hoping just to get a glimpse. You know, I want to see Jesus. I want to hear him. And so as these guys get to the edge of the crowd, they've got their friend, and they're saying, "Hey, please, let us through, let us through." And all they hear is, "Shh, we're trying to hear Jesus. Be quiet." And they say, "Hey, look, we've got a guy here who has a need." And they say, "Get in line, buddy. Everybody here has a need." And the friend who's laying on the mat, he just says to his buddies, "Hey, it's okay. Just take me home. Look, I'm a mess." He's probably embarrassed. He didn't like to be seen out in public. His body is crippled. He's been racked with, you know, disease. Maybe there's been posturing of his limbs, and he's just like, "Look, just take me back. I don't even want to see Jesus." But inwardly, he wants to. He's heard about Christ. He's been hoping that maybe Christ could heal him, like the stories he's heard. But he's already feeling bad because his buddies have missed the best seats, and you know, now they're there and they're being turned away. And so he says, "Look, guys, you guys have done enough. Just take me home." But his four friends are not deterred. They see that the house is packed. The yard is full. But they say, "Let's go around the side." One of the guys says, "Hey, remember there's steps on the side of the house. As you look at this slide, you see how homes were constructed in that day. They were made of rocks and mud and brick, and they would build this stairway up the side of the house that went to the roof because these homes would get hot during the day. And so in the evening, people would go up on the roof where the heat was still dissipating from the house, and they would be up there for the coolness of the night, many times sleeping there. And they know, well, nobody's going to be around the back because there's no openings. There's no windows, there's no doors, the crowds wouldn't be there. And one of his friends says to his other buddy, "Well, why are we going around back? There's no openings there." And he says, "Hey, we're going to make our own openings." And so they get to the stairs, and you know, they're narrow, so they can't all four go up at the same time, so they kind of fold the mat like a taco, right? One guy gets on the front, one's on the back, and they start to carry him up the stairs. And as they get to the top, if the guy was scared about being dropped before, imagine being him as your friends are carrying you up at this angle. But they get to the top of the stairs, and they get to the roof, and they lay the mat down. And they're looking around, and the guy's saying, "Well, it's solid plaster. How are we going to," you know, they can hear the muffled teaching below, but that's not doing anybody any good. And one of the guys grabs a rock that's up there, maybe that they would use to lay their head against or sit on, and he starts banging at the plaster. He's banging away, trying to crack it, and finally there's a crack in the plaster, and as it starts to expand, they all start reaching in and breaking away parts of the roof. I love the way the Greek reads here. It literally says they unroofed the roof. Imagine being the homeowner. You're going to be real happy about that, right? These guys are up there tearing your roof open. And so they're breaking through. They're grabbing bunches of material. The way roofs were built in that day is they would lay beams of wood about 3 feet apart, the length of the roof. And then they would weave thatch and straw, and they would overlay that crosswise. And then they would pile dirt and mud, and then they would plaster it, and the sun would bake it. And so you would have these layered roofs. And as they've broken through and they're tearing it away, switch scenes from being on the roof with these guys to being below. I mean, you're there listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden you hear this kind of banging and scratching. Have you ever been home and heard that scratching in your attic, and you're like, is that a raccoon, a squirrel, a rat? I mean, you're thinking about all these things, and so there's this scratching noise above, and with it, the dust begins to fall. Now, remember, the religious leaders are right there on the couch, and they're in their robes, you know, and dust is falling on them, and they're like, what is going on? And, you know, everybody's kind of looking around. Well, the noise gets louder and louder to the point where Jesus stops talking. Nobody's listening anymore. They're all staring up at the roof like, what is happening? And the dust has been falling, but now there's more stuff falling. There's sticks and straw and chunks of mud. And everybody's kind of like, what is going on? And as you're staring up at the roof, suddenly there's this blinding light because they open a hole and the sun is shining down. And as everybody's trying to shield their eyes and adjust to the light, just as they're about to begin to see clearly, they notice there are four faces looking down into the living room. And then as quickly as you see the four faces, they disappear because the light goes out again. And what they've done is they've got their friend on there, and if you think folding him up this way was one thing, they now wrap him up with ropes, and they stuff him through the hole that they've made. So now it looks like the husk of a burrito, I mean a tamale coming through, right? Here's this woven pallet coming through. The guy's wrapped up in it, and he's just kind of dangling, twirling around, looking at everybody as he comes down. And if you were worried again about being dropped, now he's really worried. And so the guy comes down, and his feet touch the floor, and then he's laid out as they let the ropes through. Well, now everybody's staring at the floor, at this guy. And the religious leaders who are right there, they're trying to back away because he's like the leper of chapter 1. Remember the leper who shouted, unclean, unclean. The religious leaders said that sickness and illness were judgment for your sins. So to see a guy like this who's paralyzed, they're going, this guy's a really, really bad sinner. Or he's got some chronic sin in his life, and this is God's judgment. So they don't want anything to do with him. But they can't get away because the crowds are packed in, and so they're stuck with this guy right at their feet. And there's already dust and dirt swirling in the air. The light is showing again now that he's come through. And, you know, as thick as the debris are in the air, the tension is even thicker as everybody's now staring at this man who's laying there on the floor. And as they're staring at the man, Jesus looks from the man and he follows the ropes up to the roof. And again, he sees these four faces staring down at Jesus. Sweat would have been dripping from their faces. They've run there carrying their friend. They've torn a roof open. They've lowered them down. They're exhausted physically. They're sweating. But what Jesus notices is not the sweat on their faces. Rather, it's the hope in their eyes. Verse 20 says, Jesus sees their faith. Their faith. It's not the faith of the man on the floor. It's the faith of the friends. They too have heard the stories of Christ. They've heard about the miracles he's doing. They've heard about the claims that this may be the Messiah. And now they brought their friend. They brought him watching, waiting for Christ to heal their friend. And as they're peering over and as everybody is silent, staring at the man, Jesus addresses him and he says, "Son." The Greek word used here is technon. It's a word that describes a little child, but it's also a term of affection that could be used for adults. It's like what we hear when somebody says, "Mijo." You ever heard somebody say, "Mijo, my son," in Spanish? Sometimes it's a parent addressing a little boy, but other times it's a term of affection, even for an adult man, just to say, "You're precious to me." And so this is what Jesus does. In chapter 1, he showed his care, his compassion by physically reaching out and touching people. And here he touches the man with his word, "Son." And as the guys on the roof hear this, "Son," their hearts skip a beat. They think, "Here it comes." Jesus sees our friend. He's focused. He's going to heal him. And that's what happens because Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they go, "Yes! No, wait, Jesus, no, not sins forgiven. Get up and walk. Heal him, touch him." But that's what Jesus did. He healed him. But they're saying, "No, we brought him to be healed physically." Friends, have you ever been there? Have you ever come to God and you've said, "God, I have this need. And I just need you to heal me." The way we come to God is we say, "God, my finances are a mess. Would you fix them? God, my marriage is struggling. Could you help my relationship? God, I've struggled through this whole semester and my grades, they're terrible. And I just, would you please just let me pass this test? God, would you get me that spot on the team or that promotion at work?" I mean, how many different ways have we come to God and said, "God, I have a need, and would you just touch me? Would you bring healing into this situation?" And God cares about all of those things. We read the scriptures where it talks about how he feeds the birds of the air and he clothes the grass of the field with splendor and glory. Friends, God cares about our day-to-day needs. But he also says there's a greater need that you have. And I didn't come to do the miracles. I didn't come to make your life easier here on earth. Remember, he came with a message of hope and repentance and a gospel that said, "I've come to bring healing to you, internal healing of your heart." And here he says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." And we hear that word "forgiven" a lot, but do we really think about it? What does "forgiven" mean? The Greek word used here is aphiemi, and it literally means to take something and to throw it far from you, to take something from you and remove it far away from you. It's a deep and beautiful meaning. It speaks of our sins being removed from us and thrown away. Corrie ten Boom's father once said that God takes our sins and he throws them into the deepest ocean and then he puts up a no fishing sign that says they're never to be brought up again. This word was used, it's the concept of Psalm 103 that says God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You know, it doesn't say as far as the north is from the south. If we look at our earth, we can go from the North Pole to the South Pole. That's a huge distance, but at least it's measurable. You can't measure east from west. There is no pole that starts or ends. So when it says God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, it's infinite. It never stops. He's taken them. He's removed them. This Greek word means to send away from, to let go, to give up a debt. It was used to describe the total remission of taxes, where an account was paid in full and closed. And that's what Jesus did with our sins. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And as you read John 19:30, our English translations say, Christ, as he hung on the cross, said, "It is finished." The Greek word used is tetelestai. It literally means paid in full. Archaeologists have found this word on the bottom of business documents, tetelestai. It's like the old days where we got a big red stamp that said paid in full. The account is closed. There's nothing else owed. And that's what Christ did, is he died on the cross to pay the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus said, the account is closed. My blood has washed away your sins. My righteousness has been credited to your account, and there is a zero balance owed. This is what aphiemi is. When God has forgiven your sins and mine, he's removed them. He's closed the account. We are declared righteous. And this is what he did with this man. He said, you are forgiven. You know, last week we talked about how the miracles had become the focus for many in the crowd. The miracles were important to validate, authenticate the message. But Christ, just as in this situation, the guys are going, Jesus, heal him. We're waiting. We're watching. And Jesus says, he's healed internally. And as Jesus does this, look at what Mark 2, 6-11 tells us. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. These guys are there on the couch in the recliner. They start saying internally, who is this guy? Who does he think he is, God? He's blaspheming. He's saying your sins are forgiven. You can't do that. How would you love to be sitting there as Jesus looks over at them and says, hey, you guys are wondering, we didn't say anything. He said, oh, yes, you did. I heard you. I mean, he's God, right? He hears our thoughts. And he says, look, I know what you're thinking. When Jesus, he calls himself here the Son of Man in Mark 2:10. You can underline that, circle it, highlight it. If you have your Bible app, you can highlight that in your phone, and then you can put in the margin of your Bible or your notes, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Because that's where this term Son of Man, one of the many places is where it's defined. This term, Son of Man, this title shows up in the Gospels 83 times. 83 times. It's one of the most used titles of Jesus. 14 of those 83 are found in the Gospel of Mark. We have the first instance here. We'll have another one that comes before chapter 8. But in Mark 8:29, Peter will say to Jesus and the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Christ. A word that means the Messiah. You are the promised Messiah. And after that, 12 more instances of this title show up. Now, I told you it's a significant title. Here's the reference you can read in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. The prophet Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It's a messianic title. In the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the prophet there used this title more than 80 times. If you were a Jew in the first century, you knew what the word Son of Man meant. That title said, you are the Son of God. You are the promised one. You are the Messiah. You have come to earth. There was zero question when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man what he was saying, which is why we read in Mark 2:7, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the religious leaders were right. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And if Jesus was not God, then he was blaspheming, and he was deserving of death. When he was ultimately put on trial and crucified, the charge there was blasphemy. You claiming to be God. And here Jesus says, I am God's son. And from this point in the story forward, the religious leaders will be against Christ. They will be seeking to put him to death. So if Jesus was not God's son, he was blaspheming, but he was the Son of God. And so he is not blaspheming. He does have the power to forgive. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, not just that they think he's blaspheming, but they're right. Hey, words are cheap. I can say to you, hey, your sins are forgiven. But what power do I have to do that? And so Jesus says, you want to know that there was an internal healing? I'll prove it by an external healing. And so Mark 2:12 tells us, and he got up. And immediately he picked up the pallet and he went out in the sight of everyone so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. This guy who couldn't get carried in the door now walks out the door, picks up his pallet. He says, excuse me, gotta go. And he walks out and the people are blown away because the external miracle authenticates the message, the word of God that was being taught by the word of God, Jesus Christ. In Luke 19:10, we're told, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Christ. He came to save us, to be the promised Redeemer. I love what Max Lucado writes about Christ. He says, if our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But since our greatest need was for forgiveness, God sent us a savior. Jesus Christ came for you and me to save us from our sins. In John 1:12, we're told, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If you believe in Christ, you become a son. You become a daughter. You get adopted into the family. You are made a part of God's family as your sins are removed and you are welcomed home into the family. If you've never accepted God's gift of grace, friends, I invite you to do so today. Romans 10:9 tells us, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. The message is clear. Jesus said, I came to die to pay the penalty of death. And he authenticated the message with the miracle of the resurrection, saying, I came out, the tomb was empty, I conquered sin and death. And if we place our faith and trust in him, we will be saved. We will be made part of the family. Last week we saw where a leper was healed, and now a paralyzed man is able to walk. These are physical healings. In the gospel accounts, there are 40 miracle accounts of people who came to Christ and were healed. Of the 40, six of them were where the individual came on their own. The other 34 were where somebody brought the person to Jesus to be healed. As you look at that overwhelming ratio of how many were brought by others, this paralyzed man is one of those. His four friends brought him here. I want you to think about your own life for a moment. I want you to think about your own story. It may be some of you listening here or online said, you know, I came to Christ on my own. I picked up a Bible. I heard about him. But for the majority of us, we are like the other 34 healings where somebody brought us. Somebody began praying for you. Somebody began to share the good news of the gospel. Somebody invited you to church. They invited you to a Bible study. They sat down and they talked to you about Christ, and that's how you came to know him. And as you think about how others brought you to Christ, who can you help bring to Christ? Now listen, the scriptures are very clear that it's nothing that we do through the cleverness of our presentation. It's nothing in our own power. The Bible says that God draws all men and women to himself. All boys and girls come through the drawing of God. But God uses us to be part of that process as we pray, as we share, as we help others and introduce them to Christ. So as you think about people you know, I'd like you to think about somebody right now. And when you go home, I'm going to ask you to, you know, make a list at the end of this message. So think about more than just one, but think of people you know who you're not really sure know Jesus. And begin to pray for that individual. It could be somebody you see at school, where you work, maybe a family member or a neighbor. It could be somebody that you meet, you know, on the street, that person who's a clerk in the store where you frequent, the waiter or waitress who serves you in a restaurant. And begin to think about that person and how you can help them come to know Christ. As God brings that person to your mind, begin to pray for God to prepare their hearts to be open to hear about Christ. Pray for yourself for courage. Many of us have those opportunities, and we kind of veer off at the last minute when God opens a door for us to talk about his son and his love for us. Now maybe you're thinking, well, you know, Roger, I've tried in the past. Or you don't know my friend, you don't know this person. There's no way they would ever walk through the doors of this church. They wouldn't come to a Bible study. You know, just because they've said no in the past, it doesn't mean they won't say yes to a future invitation. Now, I know this is along a different line and much less important, but let me illustrate it this way. I've shared before with y'all that I'm not really that big of a fan of musicals. Now, some of you are thinking, you uncultured person, and others of you are thinking, I'm right there with you, Roger, I just don't like them. So the fact that I'm not a fan of musicals may surprise you to hear that I've been to 5 professional productions. And beyond that, I've been to a multitude of school plays. Because, you know, I have kids, or I have friends, family friends, or friends of friends that have their kids. They say, hey, would you come? And so I've gone. And in each case, the reason I've gone to see these musicals or these productions are because of a relationship. You know, if it's my own kids in a school production, I'm going to be there as a dad. If it's a friend of a family, I'm going to be there to support them. But what about those 5 professional plays that I've gone to see? Well, in each of those instances, I've gone as well because of a relationship. It's because somebody I knew that I wanted to spend time with invited me to come. Now, there were many times I've been invited that I've said, hey, my schedule's full, or I had a good excuse, and, you know, yeah, you know, but there eventually came times I wasn't lying. My schedule was full. But, you know, if you ask often enough, there is going to be a time where my calendar was open, and people found those times, right? And it was harder to say no when the person inviting you said, hey, I've got tickets for you and your wife. And you know what? We're going to all go to dinner before the show. And my wife looks over, smiling at me, saying, isn't that going to be great, honey? We're going to go to see the show and eat out. And so I went, right? And when it comes to inviting somebody to church, there are 52 Sundays a year. I think there may be a Sunday you'll find somebody is open. And it doesn't cost you anything. You can say, hey, we have prime seats. If you like the front row, look at that, they're open. If you want to be in the balcony, we've got balcony. If you like the middle, we have that. And you have to come early to get the back rows. Those are always full first. But anyway, if you can invite people and say, come to church, the ticket is covered. And if you're able, invite them to lunch after. Say, hey, we're gonna go to church, and afterwards, we'll go out to lunch. You know, food is a great motivator, especially with students. You find a starving student, and you say, hey, I'm gonna buy you lunch. They're like, okay, I'm coming. I mean, it's why you look at our church budget, and we have line items in student ministry and in college and singles for food, because it's a great motivator. We have it in our adult line items. Men's and women's Bible studies have food. We have game nights for our seniors. We have fellowship dinners. We have 55 plus lunches. And it's not just the food that's important, it's the fellowship that comes with it. You remember how the leper was isolated from society, and that was the big need that God also met? And so as you invite people to come, this can be one of the draws, and it's that relationship with you that will bring them. Now, what if you invite somebody and they don't say yes? Well, in our passage, we saw where four guys went to the house and they carried the friend over. So go kidnap them, right? No. That's not the point of application here. But the point of the matter is, many of us have never invited somebody to come. I can't tell you how many times I talk to people who say, I've never been invited to a church. If you're in a college, there are international students who have never seen the inside of an American's home because nobody has ever invited them. And so reach out to somebody and just say, hey, I'd love for you to come to church. I'd love for you to go to this Bible study. I'd love to sit down with you at a meal. Now, before you talk to somebody about God, talk to God about the person. Pray for them. Ask that God would begin to move in their heart, that he would soften the soil, prepare them, and make them ready to want to come and then to hear the message. And then, as I said, pray for courage for you to say to somebody, you know, I want you to come. Now, it's important here that the person doesn't feel like a mark, that they think you're just trying to take a scalp and that's why you're inviting them. They need to know that you love them and you care for them. And that's the greatest thing you can communicate to somebody. The reason why I want you to come to know Jesus is because I love you so much. And I don't want you to spend eternity separated from him. And so communicate that love. You know, a moment ago I asked you to think about your own life and how you came to Christ. Some of you can remember somebody who was persistent with you, somebody who prayed for you, somebody who talked to you and didn't give up. And somewhere along the way, you were willing to come. And when you did, what did you find? Did it surprise you when you walked in the door of a church like this and you said, hey, everybody here is not perfect. There's imperfect people. They look just like me and they have the same struggles that I have. And then as you listened and learned about God's love, you began to absorb it and respond to it. And ultimately, you came to faith in Christ. Now, some of you listening right now are saying, Roger, I'm not there. Some of you are sitting here, others worshiping online, where you're saying, I don't yet know about Jesus. I'm not sure that he's really the Son of God. I'm not really sure that I believe all this stuff in the Bible. And you know what? I am so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here listening and learning and exploring. I want to remind you all that what we're studying right now, the Gospel of Mark, was written to a Roman readership who didn't believe that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, who didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. But it was written to prove that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. So if you're here and you're saying, I'm not yet sure about the claims of the Bible, you are welcome, and we are so glad you're here. And we want you to keep coming and hearing the word. Talk to God. Your prayer to God may be, I don't know if you're real, but if you are, will you show me that you're real? Jesus, I don't really know if all the claims about you are true, but if they are, would you touch me somehow? Would you prove to me you're who you say you are? Those kind of prayers are okay. And God will reveal to you who he is. So as we come to a close today, I want us again, those who are Christians already, to think about those you know and to make a most wanted list. Now, you don't have to post it on your locker at school, top 10 most wanted, and have your friends' names there. But what I do want you to do is to think of two or three people that you can begin to pray daily for. And that you can begin to courageously ask God for opportunities to open doors for conversations with these people. And yes, invite them to a Bible study. Invite them to come to church with you. But also live your life in a way that says to somebody, I'm glad you have questions. I'm here to answer those questions. And if I don't have the answers, I'll help you find the answers. So as we go to God now in prayer again, I want you just to think of a few people in your mind that you know, people you know who maybe need to come to understand who Christ is and to bring them before God in prayer right now. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask God to bring these people to your mind, and then I'll close this in prayer. Lord God, you tell us in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 through 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And so, Father God, I pray for anyone listening today who maybe has not yet crossed that line of faith, to come to understand who you are and embrace you as their personal Savior, that today, Father, would be a time where they say, God, I'm knocking. Would you open the door to my heart? Would you help me to see you, Jesus, for who you are? God, I'm truly seeking the answer. And so, God, would you reveal that to them? Father, for the rest of us who have thought of those who maybe don't yet know you, would we be faithful, Father, to share the good news, to make the invitations, to ask you to work in their heart, and then for us to be your hands and feet and your mouthpiece as we share the good news of the gospel, so that many might come to know your Son as their Savior. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. Amen. Please stand, please, and sing this closing song of worship.